Mr. Chairman, members of the Assembly, my subject is the unity of the Church in Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who has called us to freedom, also calls us to unity. As freedom, so also unity is present in himself prior to any effort on our part. But this unity exists also for us, both as a gift to be received and as a task to be accomplished. Our unity is to become an actual reality through the power of the Lord who is present among us in his Spirit. For, as Dr. Fry has recently said, the dividedness of the Church does violence to the Holy Spirit who lives in it. This actualization requires more than correct but non-committal theories and more than beautiful but ephemeral sentiments. It involves the total living reality of our churches. And if we should wish to ignore or resist the Lord's call, the fact remains that unity will be actualized nevertheless, but it will be against us. Many voices today sound the call to unity. Often, however, it is merely unity of fashion or of strategy or of ideology. Hence, it is of the utmost importance that the churches listen to no other voice than their Lord's and respond to it in faith and in love. The manner in which this is done may vary according to time and circumstances. For instance, it is not necessary for the churches in Asia and Africa to develop their ideas of faith and obedience in exact conformity to the patterns of thinking current in the West. What is perfectly clear, however, is that the question of unity faces these young churches with unparalleled urgency. The following discussion will therefore frequently refer to their situation in the hope that this look beyond the boundaries of our own local Lutheran churches may provide some needful and wholesome new insights into the question before us. May I add at this point that my paper will probably raise more questions than it can possibly attempt to answer. The Church's unity is first of all and above all a matter of faith. In distinction from all human ideas of unity, our Church's unity stands and falls with our faith in the one good shepherd who calls his own together to be one flock, and does so in his own unique way. It has pleased him to tie up his presence with the word and the sacraments, which by the power of the Holy Spirit create faith and preserve it. Word and sacrament are the ministry of the message of reconciliation. The reconciliation with God that frees us from the bondage of sin, but also calls us together and keeps us together in the fellowship of the reconciled, in order that we should bring the message of reconciliation to the entire world. When the Lord calls us to unity in faith, He first of all directs a question to us ourselves. For his call must under no circumstances be interpreted as suggesting that we may remain as we are and that only the others ought to change their mind. Are we not often dangerously close to demanding of others what we are not seriously willing to do ourselves? For instance, is it fair, when discussing doctrinal matters with other churches, to select as a point of decisive difference some question on which there is no complete unanimity with our own Lutheran family? Is it fair to criticize others for confusing law and gospel when our own skirts are by no means immaculate? Of course, we do not wish to be perfectionistic. We have the duty of testing the spirits, a duty that must not be postponed indefinitely or ignored entirely. But nevertheless, we need to remind ourselves of the inherent danger of applying a double standard when measuring deficiencies. We are always tempted, at least secretly, to identify our own denomination with the Church of Christ. No church loses faith when it approaches the question of unity in a spirit of fairness and honesty. For it is no human agency that addresses us, but the Lord Himself, who desires His church to be one. When Peter asked the Lord, "What about this man?" he was told, "Follow thou me." It is only after a heart-searching self-examination that we have the moral right to approach others with reference to the unity of the church. To be sure, we shall meet many divergent notions as to the right way to church unity. Often there is no willingness to place the problem of word and sacrament, of confession and faith, into the center. We shall see later that there are other important issues, but we must insist that this is the basic problem. Otherwise, we would not be faithful to the voice of our shepherd. In plain terms, this means that the only way for the Lutheran Church to approach the other churches is the way of doctrinal discussion. Let me recall some experiences from the discussions between the Lutherans of South India and the Church of South India. It may be that these actual events show more clearly than long theoretical discussions what the issue really is. In the course of the years, the two parties have learned, on the one hand, that certain basic questions of faith have a way of forcing themselves again and again into the foreground. They simply will not allow themselves to be disposed of by means of easy compromises or by an escape into a fictitious unity transcending all differences. And on the other hand, it has become clear that unity in faith and in the proclamation of the gospel does not mean complete unity in theological interpretation and doctrine. Kerygma and theology are two different things. Our conversations were most productive when there was no attempt to defend or attack certain theological positions or to impose definite formulations upon the other party. But when jointly listening to the scriptures and the church's witness, we sought in all humility to understand, or may I say, to spell out word by word what it is that the Spirit saith to the churches, quite specifically to the actually existing churches in India today. Ultimately, the participants in these discussions discovered that this was a supremely valuable activity, for we were not concerned with defeating an enemy in a battle of scholastic definitions and distinctions, but with a joint witness to those assertiones, or basic convictions of faith, which Luther emphasized in his struggle against Erasmus, the skeptic. In other words, we were concerned with those basic and relevant affirmations by which and with which a man may live and die, even the plain Christian man in an Indian village church. It is a fairly general ecumenical experience that doctrinal discussions often fail to lead to better understanding or closer relations. Even the most elementary difficulties involved in the communication of ideas can be overcome only with a large quantity of patience, tact, and fairness. But this is no argument against holding doctrinal discussions. On the contrary, attempts to conduct discussions on doctrine must under no circumstances be abandoned, unless we are ready to admit that there is no escape from the sluggish warfare of confessionalistic self-preservation or from the indiscriminate notions of the advocates of union at any price. If one raises the question, what may be the outcome of all these discussions, our confession replies significantly, unto the true unity of the church, it is sufficient to agree concerning the doctrine of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. The theologian, in the privacy of his study, may note with satisfaction that wherever this statement is accepted, a common basis has been established for continued intensive discussion of theological problems. But this is not enough for the churches who are face to face with the burning urgency of the problem of unity. In the South India discussions, there were deliberations on the question whether or not visible external unity is essential for the church. No doubt this question has a place in the discussions if it leads to the insight that even the most perfect institutional unity cannot possibly actualize in tangible perfection the essential unity of the church as the body of Christ. The question, however, involves a danger. It is possible to confuse what Luther called the hiddenness of the church under the cross with the conception of invisibility, which is altogether idealistic or spiritualistic. And so, to evade the practical implications of the Lord's call to unity. It goes without saying that genuine oneness of faith cannot be established, as it were, overnight, simply by an unanimous vote on some doctrinal statement. There are, as we all know, various stages in church unity. An organizational union need not be the first stage. But as Lutherans, we ought to know that differences in liturgy or church polity or in the so-called non-theological factors do not permit us to sidestep the question of external union on the basis of Articles 7 and 8 of the Augsburg Confession, unless there are absolutely compelling reasons why we should do so. It is an encouraging sign of the times that Lutherans are beginning to face this question in all seriousness, at least so far as inner Lutheran relationships are concerned, for instance, in America and Germany. Our Lutheran emphasis on the priority of unity in faith has a negative side, which often gives offense to non-Lutherans and may cause doubts to rise within our own ranks. The fathers of the Reformation said a very plain no to certain old and new heresies, and on occasion even used the word damnamus, we condemn. Their purpose was to state unambiguously that in these particular respects there was no unity of faith. But today, we would not act in accordance with our Father's principles if we accepted all these boundary markers uncritically, without examination. Boundary lines are subject to change. Some have vanished. New ones have been added. But if it is true that the Lord of the Church intends to unify his Church through the preaching of the Word and the administration of the sacraments, then there must be boundary lines also today for the sake of the truth of the Gospel. These demarcation lines are not intended to furnish convenient labels to be applied to heretics, but rather, at least primarily, they serve as signposts and danger signals for the members of our Church. The confession drawn up by the Batak Church shows that and how this may be done in our own day. In this connection, we must at least briefly touch the problem of communion fellowship. Here, at the table of the Lord, where the many should become one by partaking of the one loaf, more nourishment has been given to divisiveness than anywhere else. Here, where the fellowship of the reconciled, united in heart and soul, was to proclaim the Lord's death until he returned, our unity of faith is particularly grievously obstructed and broken. The situation is especially critical for the Lutheran Church. On the one hand, we Lutherans claim that our doctrine of the Lord's Supper approaches most closely the intentions of the Lord, and we have in the course of history drawn very sharp lines of distinction over against those who disagree with our doctrine. But, on the other hand, we ourselves are today perhaps farther than ever removed from complete agreement on the traditional Lutheran doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Today, there's at least one Lutheran church which has reached agreement on the Lord's Supper with its Calvinistic neighbor church, not to mention various types of emergency intercommunion practiced in diaspora regions or in young churches. There are Lutheran churches which really see no obstacle to enter communion with the Anglican Church. Some present-day Lutheran exegetes assert that the Lutheran doctrine of the Lord's Supper, as stated in the Confessions, does not do full justice to the biblical witness. And then there are many other Lutherans who view all this as deplorable apostasy from the faith of the fathers. What should we do in this ominously obscure situation? Should we not, first of all, humbly strive for a higher degree of unanimity within our own ranks? How can we expect others to believe our assertions when we do not live up to them in our own house? At the same time, however, we must not allow the Lord's Supper to be misused as a mere means to external establishment of church unity. Nor should we forget that sometimes the differences in the doctrine of the Lord's Supper are really only the symptoms of still deeper doctrinal differences. Of course, it is the table of the Lord and not ours to which we are called. And he is present regardless of our interpretations of the mode of his presence. But this does not exempt us from the duty in our teaching about the Lord's Supper and in our practice of communion to adhere strictly to the word of the Bible and the will of him who instituted it. For this reason, we cannot favor unlimited intercommunion by means of which and as a result of which doctrinal differences are, so it is hoped, to be overcome. The discussions in South India prove that an honest and frank discussion concerning the Lord's Supper holds more promise than does any attempt to cover up existing differences by compromise. Christ has reconciled us to God and united us in the fellowship of the reconciled in order that each brother, as Luther put it, may become a Christ to his brother. As faith is the basis of this brotherhood, so love is the power that lives and rules in it. The two are inseparable. It is true, of course, that the unity of the churches cannot be realized after the pattern of a love marriage, where the two parties simply follow their sentiments without considering all the other necessary prerequisites. Nevertheless, we should remind ourselves that faith without love is dead, and that the oneness of the church cannot remain alive and strong unless there is constantly renewed obedience to the new commandment which the Lord gave to his followers. Particularly when striving to achieve unity in faith, we must always seek after oneness in love, not as though love were a supplement or appendix to oneness of faith, but because it is the fruit and the touchstone of its genuineness. There was a time when non-Christians recognized the Christians because they loved one another. Perhaps there are such instances even today, but by and large, there is not much evidence of such love in our congregations today. At times, it would appear as though unity in faith and confession now and then results in indifference over against unity in love. The study document poses the question, Can churches with the same confession take it upon themselves not to be in church fellowship? The German version actually asks, is there a defense for such action? With the same show of reason, one could ask, is there a defense for Christians professing the same confession and not living together in the fellowship of love? Is it defensible when they permit their oneness in faith to be disturbed and disrupted by factors which have nothing to do with faith as such? Just as in India, the caste system, even among many Christians, still exercises a divisive role, so elsewhere in the world there are social and racial factors, national and linguistic differences, which seriously obstruct the complete union of churches of the same confession. We shall see later that many of these natural or historical differences need not affect the unity of the church at all. Here we wish to emphasize, however, that such differences assume the character of questionable separatism when, for instance, in one and the same country, two neighboring churches whose members have the same national background but use different languages cannot find the road to unity and only too often treat each other with anything but love. No one here would be presumptuous enough to assume the role of the impartial judge. We all, East and West, whether we are aware of it or not, are too frequently engaged in the business of erecting barriers which keep our oneness in faith from coming to fruition, and which, incidentally, painfully encumber the relation between missions and young churches. Organizational procedures will avail nothing unless the power of spontaneous love overcomes these barriers and so gives to the existing unity of faith an opportunity of expressing itself in real life, in the heart and life of each believer. Again, it is love that guards against the dangerous legalistic zeal of those who would seek to establish uniformity when there is unity in faith. The desire for uniformity is basically a kind of selfishness. Everybody else must be formed in my image. But love does not seek its own. Love keeps the gospel from relapsing into law. Our fathers knew this. That is why they rejected uniformity in ceremonies and in church polity as a prerequisite for church unity. Love must be on guard so that there is no anti-evangelical coercion toward uniformity anywhere. Among other reasons, because the strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please themselves. A revival, for instance, can easily divide a church into two classes of Christians, a higher and a lower class. The strong will then have to examine themselves whether their love is as strong as their faith, and whether it is right for them to sacrifice the unity of the church to their own peculiar higher insights. The weak should examine themselves as to whether their attitudes do not perhaps compel the strong to leave the church. In such situations, it is necessary that Christian love develop all its latent powers of patience, prudence, and vigilance in order to keep the revival within the church, as was the case, for instance, in Hungary in the 30s and as is so urgently necessary today in East Africa. But the service of love is still more necessary, in fact, absolutely indispensable in all those situations where, while avoiding uniformity, unity in faith needs to be preserved in the face of differences which are either part of the natural equipment or the result of historic processes. In Christ, we have the abolishment not of the natural development of nations or languages, but of the curse of mutual hatred and misunderstanding brought about by sin. The new people of God, which is being collected by the Lord, possesses a superior kind of unity which does not abolish these natural differences, but does remove their divisive character. It is love's high office to preserve this miracle of the church among the nations, particularly at the time when the nations are at each other's throats in their struggle for power. The traditional Lutheran tendency of preserving the natural, linguistic, cultural, and social endowment of the people, if viewed from this perspective, is of some significance, especially in the world of young churches. It must be admitted, however, that during the period of transition from mission to young church, all too frequently our Lutheran missions were governed by the spirit of the West and the life patterns of the Western Church. There is all the more reason, therefore, that now at last the Western partners should exercise genuine love for the young churches and actively support, not merely passively stand by, the young churches as they establish their own forms of church life, even when they are strange and inappropriate according to Western traditions. Real sacrifices may be demanded of those who undertake to render this service of love, but the reward will be a deeper and richer experience of the unity of faith. Unity in faith and unity in love belong together. Love alone is insufficient as a basis for the unity of the church. But love has the quality of looking and acting with less restraint than faith, beyond the boundaries of the church. Here we behold the vast field of interchurch cooperation in all those areas which do not touch our confession or faith. The portion of this activity which the Lutheran churches of the world have performed, especially since the last war, from various kinds of relief activities to the Commission on International Affairs, need not be described here. It may even be that, compared with full unity in confession and faith, these achievements are relatively modest. But this is no reason to minimize their value. Love is at work here, for Christ's sake, in its desire to help the brother. It may happen that in the exercise of such love, two churches of different confessions now and then approach one another so closely that one is tempted to speak of a preliminary step on the road to unity in faith. Who are we to assert or to deny this?